We have been intermittently studying this book, and we have three classes that lie before us where we don't have any interruptions on Wednesday nights, but that's all the classes that we've got left for this particular study. So I would like you to get to Titus chapter 1. I appreciate Josh filling in for me last week. I understand he covered 12 books in one class, and I can't hardly even cover 12 verses in one class, but good for you, Josh. Hopefully we're going to cover about 13 verses tonight. That's my goal. Probably shouldn't have said that out loud, but that's what we're shooting for, is to get into chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Titus chapter 1, at least the middle part of it. And here's a letter that's written from the Apostle Paul to what we believe to be a young preacher, although we have no indication of his age at all, perhaps some implications in chapter 2, but to a young preacher by the name of Titus. And he's writing to him about some responsibilities that he has as a preacher of the gospel. And we're going to see some of those responsibilities specifically in encouraging and helping those who are older men and older women and younger men and younger women and the like in chapter 2. But he had some responsibilities in chapter 1 towards the organization of the church. And Paul told Titus in chapter 1 verse 5 that he had left him in Crete in order that he might set in order those things that were still remaining to be done. Set in order those things that still needed to be taught. And set in order those things that were still lacking in the church, particularly as he begins to note the need for elders to be appointed in every city. And it's interesting when you read Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, we think of the island of Crete, and I don't know that we think of there being more than one church on this island. We particularly, you know, we think of an island, we think, well, if they were lucky to have, or fortunate to have one congregation on that island, but here's an island that's 135 miles east to west, probably 50 miles north to south, and it has multiple congregations apparently, because Titus was to appoint elders in every city, in every congregation in every city. And so in verses 6 through 9, he gives the qualifications that these men need to meet in order to be appointed as elders, very similar to what you read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the first 7 verses there. He gives the reason, you start in verse 10, and he gives one of the reasons that it's necessary that these men be men who hold fast to the faithful word. That's the qualification mentioned in verse 9, that they hold fast to the faithful word as they have been taught. And verse 10 and following begins to give us one of the reasons for this qualification. For, he says, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The church in Crete was dealing especially, struggling especially with members of the church who were formerly Jews. They had been converted to Christianity, but now they were causing some, they have become these idle talkers and deceivers among the church. And he says in verse 11, their mouths must be stopped. They are subverting whole households, he says, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of their own citizens, in fact, one of their own prophets from the island of Crete, has said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. And specifically about these deceivers, that's what Paul is saying, is that they are liars, that they are ones who are only concerned about their own lazy gluttony. They're men who are evil beasts, tearing up families and households in the church. And Paul says, what this prophet said about them years ago is true even this day. Verse 13. I think we finished verse 13 when we were together last time. Therefore, he says, concerning these false teachers, rebuke them sharply. And no doubt these false teachers needed to be rebuked sharply in order that they could stop deceiving these households, in order that they could stop deceiving the church and causing these problems in the church. But the reason that he gives in verse 13, in addition to those things, is that their mouths must be stopped. You need to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes I think one of the things that we overlook when we think about false teachers and we think about those who are causing problems in the church, and we think about those who may be sowing discord among the brethren, or any number of things we could say. I think one of the things we lose sight of sometimes is while we want them to stop, and while sometimes in our minds we might want to think about, well, maybe we just need to get rid of them, we lose sight of the fact that they have a soul too, and a soul that needs to go to heaven just as much as you and I need to go to heaven. And so that's one of the reasons that Paul says that they need to be rebuked, is in order that they themselves might be sound in the faith. Verse 14, Paul says you need to rebuke them. You don't need to give heed to Jewish fables and to commandments of men, to the commandments of these men who are turning away from the truth. Paul says, here are these men who are turning away entire households. He says, one thing you need to do is rebuke them sharply. Because, verse 14, you don't need to give in to what they're saying. You don't need to be people who would be turned aside, who would give in to these Jewish fables. And there's another indication that that's who these people are. That's who they're dealing with. They're not dealing with some pagans that are out there causing problems in the church. They had those kind of problems in the church where you would have complete unbelievers and pagans who are causing problems, but specifically in this passage, the ones causing problems are those of the circumcision. The ones causing problems are those who believe in the Jewish fables and are wanting even the Christians to follow after these Jewish fables. So Paul says, don't give in to these commandments of these men, the ones who are turning away from the truth. If there's only one truth, you can either turn towards it or you can what? Turn away from it, and those are your only two options. Paul says you need to turn towards it. You need to use this word that the elders are to be holding fast to. You need to use that word to rebuke them. And you need to do that because they are turning away from the truth. Verse 15. Here's an interesting verse that this verse, I don't know, probably most of the time when somebody comes to this verse and quotes this verse, they're taking it out of context. And I'm not saying that against their sincerity or their desire to understand the Bible, but sometimes somebody finds a verse in the Bible that they think fits their situation. So they'll come to the verse, use the verse in the way they want to use the verse without ever understanding what the verse is really saying. Let me see if I can explain. Verse 15. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, what does that mean? He says, to those seven words, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Let me first tell you what some people want the verse to say. They come to the first part of the verse that says, to the pure, all things are pure. And what they want, what some people want that to mean, is that to the pure, to those who are Christians, everything, all things are pure. And what they want that to mean is, to the Christian, all things, all substances are pure. See, it might be wrong for an unbeliever to do drugs. It might be wrong for an unbeliever to drink alcohol, but to the pure, all things are pure to that person. And so if I'm pure, if I'm a Christian, then it's okay for me to do certain things. There are some who want that to say to the pure, all words are pure. Meaning if I'm a Christian, then it's okay if I say a wordy dird. It's okay if I say a dirty word because I'm a Christian and I'm pure and there are no such things as dirty words to me. All things are pure. All behaviors are pure. All substances are pure. And so if I'm a Christian, I've got a little more right to do or to have or to say certain things because to me, all things are pure. Does that make sense? Is that what this verse is saying, Jerry?
Based on that, that person could never become defiled.
Based on that, that person could never become defiled. If you take these seven words, you grab these seven words and you close it, you've got these seven words. To the pure, all things are pure. What's that supposed to mean? If I'm pure, does it say all things? I mean, if you say all things, what's left? Nothing. So if I'm pure, then everything in the world is pure to me. And it can't be bad. Is that what this verse is saying? Can the verse be, if you put that, if you don't even know the context, if you don't even know the immediate context of the passage, how about the entire context of the Bible? Does that fit in the entire context of the Bible? That doesn't work. Put it in the context, though. What has Paul been talking about? You start up in verse 10 and you go all the way through verse 16. What has Paul been talking about? If you put a verse in context, the verse will explain itself. Paul's been talking about the fact that there are those who are not holding fast to the faithful word. He's been talking about the fact that there are those, you start back up in verse 10, there are those, especially of the circumcision, who are idle talkers and deceivers. You've got Jews who are causing problems in the church. What was it about these Judaizing teachers that they couldn't let go of in Judaism? Circumcision was one. They taught, you go and read Acts chapter 15 and the first two verses, and they're teaching, unless a man be circumcised according to the law of Moses, he cannot be saved. What else were they wanting to hold on to? Parts of the law. What parts of the law did they want to keep? Say again. Laws concerning meats and purification. There's similar statements like this one over in Romans 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Two passages that talk about the fact that there may be Christians in the church who have a Jewish background who, when it comes to certain meats, they might have a certain problem with them. In addition to that, even beyond that, flip back a couple pages to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, here's Paul writing to Timothy in Ephesus. They're dealing with some of the same things they're dealing with in Crete. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, there were some who were forbidding to marry. They were commanding to abstain from foods. Why would people be commanding to abstain from foods? We're not talking about these, stuff that's been outlawed in certain cities, that certain fat, whatever it is. We're not talking about that. Trans fats, yeah, I love those things. Okay, we're not talking about these trans fats. It's not talking about those. What is this talking about, that they were forbidding certain foods? What kind of foods? Say again. To them, unclean foods. When Peter sees this sheet coming down from heaven with all of these animals on it, and God says, rise, kill, and eat, what does Peter say? Mm-mm. That's unclean. So here's the Jewish mindset about foods, about animals. What does it say in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3? That there were these individuals that were forbidding to marry. They were forbidding certain foods, abstaining from foods which God had created. God had created and received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. When you get 1 Timothy chapter 4, are the statements of 1 Timothy chapter 4 about certain foods and what God said to Peter in Acts chapter 10 about certain foods, animals, are those different than the things that were said in the Old Testament about those certain foods and those certain animals? Yes. So here's a Jew who becomes a Christian, and I can't let go of those things I've had in my past about certain foods. Come back to Titus chapter 1. What's the problem that the church is dealing with in Titus chapter 1? There are those idle talkers and deceivers who are Jews. And they are coming in and they are subverting entire households. What kind of things would Jewish Christians, and in this case apostate Jewish Christians, What kind of things would they be trying to teach Christians to observe? Circumcision, the observance of these foods, perhaps the observance of holidays, certain feast days. You get down into verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. You get to this whole entire context, and it's about these Jewish Christians, these Judaizing teachers who are bringing problems to the church. Now, verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. What is he talking about? Here I am as a Christian, I have been cleansed. Is that true? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. As a Christian, I have been cleansed. I have been purified in the eyes of God. And as such, tie in 1 Timothy chapter 4, all foods, all those things that the Jews saw as unclean, as impure, all of a sudden to me as a Christian, all of those things are now clean. All of those animals, all of those foods are now clean if I accept them, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, according to the Word of God and with prayer. They're clean to me. They are pure. If you put it in the context, what Paul is talking about is those things that those Jews were forbidding in the way of eating. Paul says, those things to us are pure, but yet, he says, the rest of the verse explains it, to those who are defiled. Who's he talking about? These Judaizing teachers. These Jews who wanted to hold on to the old law. These people who are still polluted and defiled. They're unbelieving. He says to them, nothing's clean. They're back with that understanding of all of these things being unclean. And God, and he not says not only that, even their mind and their conscience are defiled. You put it in context, and this has nothing to do with me as a Christian having a license to do anything and say anything and to have anything I want, because as a Christian, all things are pure to me and nothing is unclean or impure. If you take those words to mean that, you contradict the rest of the New Testament. But if you put it in its context, it has an obvious meaning. And the contrast here is between those Christians and those Jews who are still trying to hold on to those Jewish fables. Verse 16. I don't know if that helped on verse 15, but we've got to get to verse 16 in the next chapter. Still talking about these idle talkers and deceivers. He says they profess, they are professing, they're saying openly how they know God. They're talking about how close they are to God. They profess they know God, but what? There's something working against them in that.
Their actions.
In their words, even in their public declarations, oh, I know God. Me and God, we're like this. And the rest of the verse says, but by their works, what are they doing? They're denying Him. Is it possible for us to do that today? To have, oh, wonderful words, to have glowing words, to have marvelous words about how good I am and how much I'm doing for the Lord and how close I am with God, and all the while, actions speak what? Even louder. And so here were their own works that were showing, that were denying Him, that were showing a complete disunion and disassociation with Him, being their works being abominable. Here are works that are disgusting in the eyes of God. Their works are disobedient. Here they are saying, oh, I know God. And God says, no, you don't. Your works are disobedient, similar to what we read about in Matthew chapter 7. Their works have caused them to become disqualified for every good work. Here they are going about professing to know God, and all the while God says, you don't know me. Your works are disgusting. Your works are not obedient to what I've said to do. And your works have disqualified you to even be associated with my work. And you read that, and this was a problem that was facing that early church. These were likely Christians who had fallen away, but yet Christians who were still trying to influence other Christians. And so put this whole passage in its context. Paul leaves Titus in Crete to appoint elders in every city, to appoint shepherds in every city, so that every church might have those shepherds that could protect the flock against these kind of things. We think about one of the responsibilities of a shepherd with his sheep, and that being to feed. You know, and that's the responsibility of a shepherd, is to feed the sheep, to tend to the sheep. What's another responsibility? To protect the sheep. And that's why in the very context of this chapter, this is put in the idea of this is an elder's responsibility to make sure that the flock is protected. Y'all have any comments on chapter 1? Look at chapter 2. What's your first word in chapter 2? But. Here's your contrast. In the last seven verses of the first chapter, he's been talking about these deceivers, these idol talkers, these people who are subverting entire households. These people, he says, their mouths must be stopped. You've got to rebuke them sharply. Here they are, and they're disqualified in everything they're doing because they don't really know God. He says, but here's what you need to do. In addition to taking care of those in that first chapter, but as for you, he says, you, Titus, speak the things which are proper, those things that are fitting and suitable for sound doctrine. That's where they were lacking in the end of that first chapter. They were lacking in the area of sound doctrine. It's interesting when you read the word sound doctrine that the word sound is actually a verb. We think about it being an adjective. It's actually a verb, and it just means healthy. So here's doctrine that in a verbal sense is healthy. It's sound. And so in contrast to what those Judaizing teachers were teaching, Paul says, you need to speak those things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And here are some of those things. Verse 2, that the older men... You want to tell me when you qualify to be an older man? Nobody's got any idea when you qualify to be an older man. Well... If you don't like these things that are listed here, I guess you could say you're not an older man. An older man's to be sober. What does the word sober mean? Serious? You've got temperate later in this verse. Sober, reverent, temperate. What does the word temperate mean? Okay. Not excessive in anything. Even tempered. Somebody who's got himself under control. That same word temperate, look down in, I didn't check all the translations on this. What's the first phrase you've got in verse 5 about the young women? What are they to be? Discreet is New King James. Sensible is New American Standard. It's the same word as temperate. Same Greek word as temperate in verse 2 is the word discreet or sensible in verse 5. What about, let's see, where's the other one? The end of verse 6. What's the last word you've got in verse 6? Sober-minded. Sober-minded? Somebody got anything different? Sensible. Same word. Same Greek word. And so I'm not sure why he doesn't give this particular quality for older women. We could probably spend the rest of the night trying to figure out why that's not a quality. But for older men, young women in verse 5, and young men in verse 6, all are told to be sensible, sober-minded, discreet, or temperate. That's something that's got to be a part of our lives, is this idea of being under control in all areas. Back to verse 2. These older men are to be nephalios. I know we don't know Greek words. I'm not saying that to impress anybody. But we've talked a number of times in this congregation about the Greek word nepho. And here's the Greek word nephalios. Same root. Here's the idea of being sober, not only in a what would be basically a secondary definition here, in a metaphorical sense of being sober-minded. That's mentioned in the middle of this verse. But here's a word that talks about my relationship to alcohol, my relationship to intoxicants. Older men are to be sober. They are to be reverent. What does New American Standard have, Jerry? Anything different than reverent?
Several different words.
Sober, reverent. Dignified. Dignified is a good word. They're to be serious about their Christianity. They're to be temperate. They're to be sound in faith. There's the word sound again. They're to be healthy, not only in the faith, in the gospel, but they're to have a healthy faith themselves, the faith that's in their heart. They're to be sound in faith. They're to be sound in love. That's agape love. They're to be sound in patience. So if you're an older man, I don't know if any of you qualify for that, maybe one or two of you. If you're an older man, the Bible says you're to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Any areas you got to work on? If you're an older woman, I'm not asking for volunteers to tell me what areas you've got to work on. You can let your wife tell you that when you get home. Verse 3, the older women likewise. What does the word likewise mean? Here's a nice thing about women. They've got to meet all of those qualifications in verse 2 plus some. Isn't that about right, ladies? You know, you've got to carry your own load and you got to carry your husband's load too, right? I mean, the Bible says it right here, right? You got your own load in verse 3, you got your husband's load in verse 2. So older women are to be, verse 2, sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience, and they are to be reverent in behavior. What does that mean? Does it mean that she is reverent in behavior? In the way she lives, she's reverent. In the way she lives, this came from, this word was used in the temples back then about the kind of sacred behavior that was needed when you were in that sacred environment. That's the kind of life she needs to have, not just when she's in the temple, not just when she's in some kind of assembly. It's reverent behavior that's to characterize her all the time, not slanderers. The Greek word for slanderers is, what is it? Diabolos. The Greek word for slanderers is diabolos. Does diabolos mean anything to you? That's Satan. So older women are not to be Satan. All right? Is that one plain and clear? She's not to be a slanderer. She's not to use Satan's words. She's not to be a diabolos. She's not to use those words that might characterize even the devil. She's not to be given or enslaved is what that word, it's the word slave there. She's not to be enslaved to much wine. But she is to be a teacher of good things. I thought 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 said she wasn't supposed to be a teacher. Now Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 says she is to be a teacher. Which verse is right and which verse is wrong? Okay, they're both right. Well, explain it then. Oh, keep reading. Okay. Teachers of good things that they admonish the older men. Oh, come on. You've never seen an older woman admonish an older man? Y'all haven't been around very long, have you? Happens all the time. All right. In context, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Are women to be teachers or not to be teachers? Not to teach or have authority over the man. Are they not supposed to teach, period? Here are women who are supposed to teach good things. They are supposed to admonish. The word there means to train. They are to encourage, to call these younger women to their responsibilities. What are the responsibilities of younger women? To be husband-loving and children-loving. Husband-loving, children-loving. Why is that even given as a qualification? I mean, why is that even need to be said? I mean, if you're married, don't you love your husband? That's a dangerous question. If you're married, why do you need the Bible to tell you to be husband-loving and children-loving? Bill?
Isn't that the area where the wife is supposed to call the husband Lord?
Well, If you get over to 1 Peter chapter 3, is where it says that Sarah called Abraham Lord, which I thought it was, I don't know if any of you, how many of you were here for Cliff and Shauna's wedding. I've never heard a wedding ceremony that actually had as a part of it the preacher saying that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And I'm glad Bill got that in there. I think I'll save that for when Katie and Kelly get married and insert that one. But isn't that what 1 Peter 3 says? I mean, can we deny that? It's interesting when you put on 21st century glasses and you read the Bible. When you put on 21st century glasses and you read statements where a younger woman is told she's to love her husband. A younger woman is told she's to love her children. A younger woman is told, verse 5, that she is to be discreet, temperate, sensible. She's told that she is to be chaste. She's to be pure. She is told, here the next, or this one and two down, are probably two of the most unpopular. A young woman is told that she is to be a homemaker. You put 21st century glasses on, and how does that verse look? Huh? People don't like that verse, do they? That she's to be a worker at home. Is that what this verse, is that what God says is one of the qualities that a young woman is to have? Allison?
I don't think that the women back then probably liked it very much either. Because we know in 1 Corinthians that they were prophetesses. I mean, women had a very...
Well, you go back and, perhaps our time is not much different. And perhaps you know, there have been certain factions of society that didn't like this idea all along. But why does God put it in here? Why are they to be here where it says they're to be workers at home? And then it says they're to be good, which is the word kind. It's interesting that God puts workers at home and then obedient to their husbands, and then he puts kind right in the middle. You know, you've got to be a worker at home, you've got to be obedient to your husband, and sandwiched in between those two ideas is what? You got to be nice, okay? I mean, you can't be a worker at home and be obedient to your husband and be nasty about it. You've got to be good, you've got to be kind. Emily? That's right.
It's all new and different. And a lot of times they didn't work outside of the house. That wasn't like a common thing. Their job was in the house because it wasn't common for a woman to have a career if she was a married woman. So I think what the injunction here was not to be lazy about the house, eating bonbons and reading soap opera digest.
Don't eat bonbons and read soap opera digest. I think if you read between the lines, you'll find that they're pretty clear. And Emily's right. You're dealing with a time where there were, arranged marriages, and so to tell the young women to be husband loving, and the word loving, back up in verse 4, husband loving, children loving, is not agape love. It is phileo love. And that's interesting. Who had a hand up? Bonnie?
Well, I was going to say a lot of people now want a divorce because they've fallen out of love. Well, love is something we're commanded to do, and we can make ourselves love the person we're supposed to love.
Yeah. That's, you begin, again, you put on 21st century glasses, and you read the verse that says young women are to love their husbands, they're to love their children, they're to be workers at home. Oh, but I can't do that. We go down our list of why we can't do that. And they're to be obedient to their husbands. How many marriage ceremonies today have the word obey as a part of the vows? Not very many. And there are those who specifically ask the preacher not to put them in. the reason that Bill, in the ceremony with Cliff and Shauna, even put in the idea of Sarah calling Abraham Lord, is that Bill just went through the New Testament and said, here's all that the New Testament says about the responsibility of wives. And folks, who are we to change the responsibilities? I mean, just as much as 21st century glasses, there's wives who don't want to do their duties. There's men who don't want to do their duties. How many husbands are there who are fulfilling the role of being the head of the house? Some of them, you know, say, oh, that's not for me. I can't do that. Well, folks, it's not a matter of it's not for me and I don't like it and I can't do it. It's a matter of here are the responsibilities that God has given to us. Friend?
You know, there's nothing wrong with it at all, but a lot of kids are wanting to get married in different places other than in the church building. They want to write their own vows. It's like they just want to do something different than what they're really expected to do or told to do. It's changed so much. Maybe that's why we have a lot of problems today in the marriages, is because, you know, they're just kind of going off and doing their own thing, marrying their own way and saying their own vows. And God is
being left out of marriages, out of marriages that are just being formed, out of marriages that have been formed for a while. God is being left out. And Jesus said, who is it that's joining them together? Is it the preacher? Is it the justice of the peace? Is it the marriage license that's joining them together? Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Come back to verse 5. Young women are to be homemakers. They're to be good. They're to be obedient, I like how it says, to their own husbands. God could have said obedient to husbands. And Greg would have had a right to tell every wife in here what to do. And they would have had to obey him because he's a husband. How would you like that, you know? Obedient to their own husband. When you get down to verses 9 and 10, when you talk about bondservants being obedient, it has the same terminology. Bondservants be obedient to who? Their own masters. Master didn't have a right to come along and give commands to other servants. Anyway, obedient to their own husbands. Why? Why all of these qualifications? Why all of these needs in the home? That, here's the reason, the Word of God may not be blasphemed. What does that say about a marriage or a home where these qualities are not found? What does it say is happening? The Word of God is being blasphemed. How successful is that home where husbands and wives don't fulfill these responsibilities? It's not successful. It might be successful in man's eyes, but who cares what success is in man's eyes? Is it successful in the eyes of God? God says if these qualities are not there, the Word of God is blasphemed. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and go through verse 7 and 8 where it gives these qualities for young men. We got about 5 verses short of my goal tonight. We'll finish up chapter 2 next time. But notice the contrast when you get to chapter 2. Forget about those problems the church is facing in chapter 1. Here's what we need to do in the homes. And if we'll do these things in the homes, will it improve the church? Will it help the church?
Yes.
Absolutely. Okay, let's sing a song as the children come in.